coming up over the next few weeks, and don't want anyone to miss out. And so very quickly, this upcoming Saturday, there's going to be a youth group girls hangout at Stella Kim's home from 1 to 3 p.m. That's this Saturday, the 10th. It'll be a hangout and also an opportunity to start preparing some Valentine's Day theme crafts to help raise money for the youth group short-term mission trip coming up this summer. And so youth group girls and parents, just please be aware of that. Looks like there are pre-orders being taken today only for these crafts. And if you would like to take a look and learn more and place your order, you can do so at the table that is placed in the back there in front of the lockers next to the men's washroom there. And please do stop by for that. Youth group, while we're talking about you guys, you'll be having your regular Friday Bible study and fellowship this week, same time, same place, 7 to 9:30 p.m. at the Grounds for Hope Cafe. And then 2 days later, after our worship service, will be our second annual volunteer appreciation lunch for anyone who has been serving. We want to acknowledge your work and thank you and celebrate together. And that'll be at Ming Hin Restaurant here in Naperville starting at noon. All right, a little bit further down, just want to give a heads up. There is going to be a baptism and confirmation informational meeting held on Sunday, February 25th. So 3 weeks from today. This meeting will be from 12 noon to 1:30 p.m. here at Washington. It'll be for anyone who's interested in presenting either themselves or their child or their children to be baptized or to be confirmed at our upcoming Easter service in April. If you just want to learn more, if you're not sure what the difference is between baptism and confirmation, this would be a great meeting for you to attend. And so please just do be aware of that. It's hard to believe, but Easter is going to be coming up pretty soon, and it is, if I may say, one of our highlight services of the year. So please do be aware of that. And then the following week, on Sunday, March 4th, again, we're just trying to give as much of a heads-up notice as possible. So about a month from today, there will be another membership class offered, again, here at Washington from noon to 2 p.m., for anyone who's interested in learning more about our church or who's interested in the possibility of committing to a membership. We're going to review things like our church's history and our vision, our main teaching, our governing structure, and some of the privileges and responsibilities of membership. And so please let one of the elders know if you're interested in participating, myself or Ken Ha or Dave Cho, so that we can be sure to prepare enough class material for this March 4th membership class. And finally, I'd like to direct our attention to the Mission Corner. You'll see that it's been updated. Our sister in Christ, Sarah Carlson, has returned from the Philippines, and she's given us just a little snapshot portrait of some of the things that she experienced and learned out there. And just as a heads up, Sarah will be presenting to our church 2 weeks from today on the 18th. And let me just say, you're not going to want to miss that. And so if you get a chance, you can talk to Sarah and ask her more, get a preview. I'm sure what she shares with you will probably have more detail than what she'll be able to present. But please do try to be here for that presentation in 2 weeks. And again, you can get a little bit of a preview from reading the Missions Corner here. And while we're on the subject of missions, many of you may be aware that another part of the world that our church has been becoming a little bit more involved in is in Haiti, in the Caribbean. I've been going for the past 3 years or so, roughly two, sometimes three times a year, to help lead some training seminars for pastors and church leaders. We sent a team of friends from our church a couple of years ago just to kind of explore the different ministries out there and provide a recommendation for ways that we might want to get more involved if we sense that God is leading us in that direction. And then last year, we sent a team of teachers, Lydia Ha and Kimberly Kim, to provide some training seminars for some elementary teachers at the school that I've been visiting over the past 3 years. When I first went in 2015, in February 2015, Jesus is always there, but... Okay, we're good. One of the teachers we met made a very good impression on us. His name is Augustus Kenne, and here he is with our brother Dave Cho, our elder Dave Cho. Dave went with me on my very first time to Haiti. This is back in February of 2015. Kenne is a teacher in the school, and then I had a chance to meet his family when I went the following year in February 2016. That is his wife and his young boy. He lives with his family just a couple houses down from the school, and we sensed a kind of different spirit in him, a real deep commitment not only to the children he teaches, but to his community, a village called Fontaine. And if you can see him here in the corner here, this is with our team this past summer with Lydia and Kim, and they're the only one smiling. I guess Haitian teachers don't smile in pictures and whatnot. But again, a very good vibe. But every time he would see us, he would just greet us so warmly and ask how the church is doing, how my family's doing and whatnot. And he was given the opportunity to receive some more formal education through a weekend graduate program, weekend schooling program, in a village a couple hours away. He is continuing his work as a teacher at the school during the week, but I think the hope that current administrator of the nonprofit that works with the school has is that Kenne will one day be able to assume a administration role in the school just because of his deep commitment to the students and to their families and to his community. And so together with two other churches, the Village Church in Baltimore and Harvest Church in Madison, RCC decided to help sponsor some of his education. We're not sponsoring it completely. Kenne is paying for some of the tuition and books out of pocket, but we did subsidize the rest, and along with that, we purchased a motorcycle for him so that he could make the two-hour trip each way to the village in order to receive his schooling. And my pastor friend, Pastor Paul Chi from Harvest Church in Madison, was in Haiti just this past week and sent a picture. I just wanted us to know that Kenne is taking very good care of his motorcycle. He's here washing it, and heard he's been doing well at the school, going every weekend faithfully and attending the classes and learning a lot. And he actually also did send us a brief, a very brief video just greeting our church and thanking us for our support. So let me play it. Oh. Were you okay in sound? Go and get the... Oh. Good. Okay. Yeah, so anyway, he sends his thanks, and I mention all this just because we are praying about sending another team to Haiti this upcoming summer, tentatively at this point in early June. We are, Lord willing, going to try to do another round of training seminars for the teachers. From the feedback that we received as recently as this past week, I was told that the teachers came to the mission base to have dinner together, and they were very appreciative of the teachers' training that was given last year, and are sincerely hoping that we'll be able to offer it again. And so we're going to provide an informational meeting 2 weeks from today on the 18th. It'll be just from 11:30 to noon, so just a half hour, in the music room right over there. I'm just going to give a very brief overview of RCC's involvement in Haiti thus far, some of the things that we're hoping to do, but at the recommendation of our missions task force, we would like to open this trip up to anyone who is just interested in going to kind of learn more about the area in Haiti and the ministries there, and always good to have another set of eyes to provide recommendations to our church. And so if that's something that interests you or you just want to learn more about Haiti, then you're more than welcome to attend this informational meeting coming up in 2 weeks on the 18th. Again, that'll be here from 11:30 to noon, just a half hour. All right, let's turn to our scripture reading for this morning's sermon. We're going to be taking a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll be reading from verses 23 through 29. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along as I read the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting with verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." This is God's word. You may be familiar with, I guess you could call it a fable or a fairy tale about the blind man and the elephant. I think this folk tale originates from India, but in any case, the story goes there were five blind men who were walking around their village, and they heard that there was a new and fascinating animal that had entered in the midst. And they wanted to check it out and learn more about it. And so the five men went to the elephant. Remember, they were blind. And so the best way that they could kind of assess and learn more about this new creature was by touching it. And so as the tale goes, one man who was blind started touching the elephant by its trunk and concluded, well, this must be some kind of snake. And then another of the blind men went to the elephant's ears and started touching its ears and said, "Oh, this feels like a fan of some sort. This feels like a fan." And then the third man, who was blind, was touching the elephant on the leg, going around and thought, "Well, this feels like a tree. This feels like a tree trunk." And then the fourth blind man said, "No, you guys are all wrong. You're all messed up. Because I'm touching the elephant right here. He's touching the side of the elephant. This is a wall. This is a wall. I don't know what this is a wall." And then the fifth blind man was grabbing the elephant by the tail. He said, "No, you're all wrong. You're all dumb. It's not a snake. It's not a fan. It's not a tree trunk. It's not a wall. This animal is like a rope. I'm touching it right here." I bring this up just because they were all kind of at the same place, touching the same animal, and yet their observations were completely different, based in some ways on their, we could call it, limited perspective. I bring this up because, in many ways, the Lord's Supper is kind of like that elephant. It is perhaps the most commonly practiced ritual in the world of Christianity. It is also one of the oldest rituals in Christianity's 2,000-year history, and yet, there may not be any other ritual that has caused as much disagreement and difference over what it means and how it should be practiced. Talk to someone who's Roman Catholic, or Greek Orthodox, or Anglican, or Lutheran, or Southern Baptist, and you'll very likely get five different answers if you were to ask, what does communion mean, and how should we take it? How should we observe it? My own study of Scripture over the years has led me, tentatively at least, to what is known as the Protestant Reformed view, and most particularly through the influence of a 16th century Swiss theologian named John Calvin. And that view has shaped how I preside over this ritual that we observe at least once a month. And as you can see, this morning we'll be observing communion since it is the first of the month. And so I thought it would be good for me just to talk about communion today. I've taught about this before, but we've had a good number of people come through our doors since I taught about it last. And many of you have stuck around and decided to call RCC home. And so I thought it would be helpful for me to explain how we view communion and why we practice it in the way we do here. It's always good to review anything that's important. We easily forget, and I would definitely place communion in the category of very, very important. Now, this morning, I'm going to focus on two key issues. First, I'm going to talk about the reason we observe communion, or the why question. And the second, I'm going to talk about the meaning of communion, or the what question. And then after that, I'm going to finish with just some practical considerations for us to think about and reflect on, and then we're going to observe communion together, hopefully with a deeper appreciation of what communion means, whether we're participating or observing. So let's start. Let's begin with the why question. Why do we observe communion? What is the reason for communion? Well, it's actually a very simple answer. The reason why we observe communion is because Jesus commanded us to. That's really it. And we'll see this if we read three of the New Testament biographies of Jesus' life. Okay. He's serving the bread and the cup in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. John doesn't include it in his account. John always just likes to be different. And so he switches it out and substitutes in his place the story about Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Okay, John's the only one that includes that story. But as far as Jesus having that meal with his disciples, it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's also clear from the passage we read this morning from 1 Corinthians 11. And 1 Corinthians 11 was actually written before Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Many New Testament scholars believe that Mark was written first of the Gospels sometime in the late 50s or perhaps early 60s AD, and then Matthew and Luke came later, and they used Mark as one of their primary sources. But the majority of those same scholars also believe that 1 Corinthians was written in the earlier mid-50s. So at least 5 years or more before Mark. And if that's true, then the verses that we read this morning would be the earliest written record of Jesus commanding his followers to observe the Lord's Supper. And we should pay special attention to the way the Apostle Paul starts our passage in verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread," and then so on and so forth. Now, Paul here mentions two actions. He received, and now he's passing on. He received, and he's passing on. These two phrases, these two words, are often described in biblical scholarship as tradition language. In other words, the Lord's Supper was not Paul's idea. Paul didn't invent it. He received a tradition that Christians had already been practicing for quite some time, almost two decades, if we're more precise. And then, without making any changes or modifications of his own, he is now passing it on to other Christians so they can observe it too. And so Christians from all around the world have been observing communion ever since. Jesus commanded it, his disciples observed it, Paul received it, and now he's passing it on for other Christians to observe it as well. Now, I realize all this might seem just a bit unappealing. Okay? It's kind of like when we tell our kids, those of us who are parents here, we tell our kids, do this. And if they ask that very terrible question of why, okay, our answer sometimes, if we're feeling really short, is because I said so, that's why. Right? And they don't like to hear that. And I didn't like to hear that when my mom would do that to me too. Okay? But we also have to realize, with all of his commands, Jesus isn't commanding us to do something just for the sake of doing it. Okay. His commands are always for our good, always for our benefit, always for our blessing. And so, let's move from the why to the what question. What is the meaning of communion? How will it bless us and encourage us and nourish us if we if we observe it by understanding its meaning? Well, when we look at our passage, we'll see, first of all, that communion, and this is not going to be a news flash for many of us here, but communion is an opportunity for us to remember Jesus' suffering and death on our behalf. Following the tradition that Paul received, he quotes Jesus' own words in verse 23. It says, "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now, many of us might remember Jesus spoke these very words to his disciples as he was having his final meal with them just before he was arrested and crucified. It was a Jewish Passover meal, as it happens, but for this particular meal, Jesus gave it new meaning as he was eating and drinking with his disciples. When he took the bread, when he took the cup, Jesus was essentially saying, "This Passover meal celebrates one of the greatest events in our people's history, when God rescued our ancestors in Egypt." Y'all remember that? Remember how that happened? God had warned the Pharaoh that he was going to pass through the land and strike down all the firstborn. But any household, any family that killed a lamb and smeared its blood on its doorposts would be spared of this divine judgment. God would pass them over, as it were, because an innocent animal died in the place of that family. Remember that story? As he took the bread, as he took the cup, Jesus is telling his disciples in that last Passover meal, "I am the true Passover lamb, and I'm about to die in your place so that you too can be spared, so you too can be rescued from God's judgment against sin, just like our ancestors in Egypt." Everything that happened all the way back in the book Exodus is a foreshadowing of the true Passover lamb that's here. And I am the lamb. And ever since that meal, that last Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, Christians now take a cup and the bread and they remember his sacrifice, the sacrifice of the true Passover lamb. The bread represents his body that was broken as he suffered and died for you and for me. The cup represents his blood that was shed as he was receiving the divine judgment that should have been ours, that we deserve. So every time we eat, every time we drink, we are expressing our faith in Jesus. We are saying, in essence, "Lord, I believe this really happened. The events that these two elements, the bread and the cup, are representing. I really believe that your death was not a fairy tale. It was an actual historical event. And I believe that your suffering and your death saves me from the judgment that I deserve. I deserve the condemnation. I deserve the wrath. Because I'm the one that has sinned. But your son, the true Passover lamb, took it in my place. Thank you. Thank you so much for this undeserved gift." So communion, first and foremost, is an opportunity for us as believers to look back and remember what Jesus has done for us, to remember his suffering and his death and what it means for us, our salvation, our forgiveness, our justification. Secondly, communion is an opportunity not only for us to look back and remember, but also to look forward. To look forward and remember our hope that he's going to come back one day, that he's going to return. Verse 26 in 1 Corinthians 11 says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In other words, eating the bread and drinking the cup isn't just an opportunity to look behind and remember the past. It's also an opportunity to look ahead and remember our future. Remember something wonderful, amazing, magnificent that's coming. When he died, when he rose again, Jesus started a brand new chapter in God's story of rescuing our world from sin and death. And that story is still being written today. It's still being written as lives are changed when we put our faith in Christ and receive His forgiveness and new life. That story's still being written, but the great thing about this story is we know how it's going to end. And that doesn't spoil the ending one bit. Some of us, when we're reading Grace Story, like, oh, don't tell me how it ends. If you're going to miss the Super Bowl today, you're going to watch it, and you're going to not turn on the TV or the sports radio, or you're not going to check your sports app because you don't want to ruin the ending. Even though we all know Brady's going to stage another comeback and they're going to win, but it's not going to ruin it for us, right? Knowing the ending of God's salvation story doesn't ruin the story for us. If anything, it makes us want it more. We want to see it ending. We want to see the story come to its conclusion. Because all of us here in this room are painfully aware of how broken our world is because we see it all around us. All we have to do is go on a news website and we'll learn about horrific stories like the civil war going on in Yemen, a country in the Middle East. For the past 3 years, that has caused over 8,000 deaths and 50,000 injuries and forced over 6,000 children to become soldiers of war against their own wishes. And all this while the country has been suffering one of the worst outbreaks of cholera in modern history. Or stories about the over 240,000 Syrians that have been displaced from their homes due to civil war in their country. And some of these refugees have fled to the border next to their neighboring country, Turkey, only to be shot at and killed by border guards, according to the Human Rights Watch. Or maybe you don't even have to turn on the news or go on a news website to find stories of heartbreak and tragedy because some of you have it going on in your neighborhoods or in your schools or in your families or your workplaces. Classmates who've lost a loved one, or coworkers who have been given a terminal diagnosis, or a neighbor or a friend who's struggling to cope with the reality of having to bury a child. And I'm sure many of us here could think of 10, 20 more examples of this kind of heartbreak going on in the world, in our neighborhoods, in our backyards. It's all around us. And so we want this story of God's rescue plan for humanity. We want this story to end. We want to see God's salvation story reach its final conclusion. And that's going to happen when Jesus returns. In Revelation 21, we read, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. That's how the story ends. The story ends when God fully and completely banishes sin from our world. There will come a day when sin's horrific effects will no longer be a part of life. You will no longer say, well, death is just a part of life, because death will not exist anymore. Sickness will not exist anymore. Injustice will not exist anymore. When He returns, the story of salvation will finally end, and we will praise and worship Him forever and ever. So when we observe communion, we remember that Jesus suffered and died for us. We look back into the past. But we also remember that He has promised to return and make everything new and right and beautiful again. And it is good for us to remember that. It's good for us to proclaim His death on a regular basis until He comes. Because very often we easily forget what our future is going to be because we're so consumed with what life throws at us. We are inundated with our jam-packed schedules that cause us to think constantly about the here and the now rather than what's lying ahead. But the truth is, our view of the future can and it should influence the way we live in the present. Okay, if you have a huge test or a project coming up next week, that you have to turn in, then you students are going to manage your time carefully over the next couple of days if you're wise. If you're wise. If things aren't going well at work and you're seeing some staff in your department getting laid off, you're going to start tidying up your resume and paying attention to leads at other places. The future that you're seeing ahead will determine how you live now in the present. Many of us have college savings accounts and retirement accounts because we know that one day, very soon for some of us, our kids are going to leave the nest. We're going to stop working. We've got to make sure there's enough money to live on. So I think it's worth asking, do our priorities, do our lifestyles match, do they align with our belief, our stated belief, that history will end one day in the way that God says it's going to end? Whenever we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. He will come. And so in this sense, as we take communion, even this morning, it can serve as a helpful spiritual safety check, health check. How are we doing? Are we living now in the present according to our future hope? And finally, communion is an opportunity for us not only to look back and remember what happened in the past, Jesus' suffering and death, and to look forward and remember our future, his promise to return and make everything right again, but it's also an opportunity for us to, here in the present, remember our commitment to one another, to each other. There was evidently a big problem in the Corinthian church. The verses before our passage give us a bit of a clue as to what was going on. Apparently, what was happening is some Christians would gather together for a meal, and then they would observe communion right after. Okay, so they would eat, and then they would observe communion. And there were evidently a few people in the church, those who were a bit more well-off, who arrived early, and they brought, like, the good food. And they brought a lot of it. And they started eating together. And those who came later, many of whom were from less well-to-do families, who had to work during the day, would discover that when they had arrived, all the food had run out, and the drinks were gone. And so what was going on is some folks in the church were coming to the Lord's table hungry because they had nothing to eat, and other folks were coming to the Lord's table drunk because they had too much to eat and drink beforehand. And so Paul basically calls out their behavior. He essentially says, you guys have forgotten one of the most important parts about what it means to be a Christian, and that is you're not alone, you're not an island. You are part of a community. You belong to one another. And if that is true, you need to show more consideration for each other. So what some of these Christians were doing was clearly wrong, and Paul issues a very stern warning for them, and I think for us. In verse 27, he says, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Now I see here Paul warning against eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. That's a phrase that's used in verse 27. What does that mean exactly, to eat or drink in an unworthy manner? Well, as in any Bible study we do, we need to pay attention to the context. And if the context is any clue, Paul is talking about approaching the Lord's table with the wrong attitude toward your fellow brothers and sisters in the church. Toward your fellow Christian brothers and sisters. Doing that puts us in very real danger of sinning against Jesus' body and blood and placing ourselves under God's judgment. Now, I'm trying to be careful here. I don't want to come across as manipulative in any way, but I can't help but feel this is serious business that Paul is getting at here. If we have relationships in this community that are not going well, if we're holding a grudge against a fellow Christian, or if we know that we have hurt another believer and need to seek that person's forgiveness, I would say it'd almost be better if we don't participate until we first try to reconcile. Perhaps this is why Jesus himself says in another part of Scripture to settle any issues we have with a brother or sister before we approach the altar of the Lord. We live in a day and age where we try, I think rightly, try to provide an atmosphere and an environment at a church that is welcoming, okay, where people don't feel judged, where people feel like they can come as they are. And I think that's important. And that's one of the things that I'm most proud about our church, if I just can speak honestly. But I think our attempts to provide a kind of welcoming atmosphere can sometimes cause us to sort of brush aside warnings like this, okay? Not take it seriously. And I think this needs to be taken seriously. I guess my main point here is communion, contrary to what many believers, especially in Western civilizations, think, communion is not primarily about me and God or you and God. Our individualistic culture may say that, but biblically, I would say no, it's not just about me and God. Communion is about you and each other and God. Communion is about us and God. In her book, Liturgy of the Ordinary, which I've quoted a couple times already, fantastic book, the author, Tish Harrison Warren, says the Lord's table is a profoundly communal meal that reorients us from people who are merely individualistic consumers into people who are together capable of imaging Christ in the world. Of course, eating itself reminds us that none of us can stay alive on our own. If you are breathing, because someone fed you. And all the moms here say amen, right? We are born hungry and completely depending on others to meet our needs. In this way, the act of eating reorients us from an atomistic, independent existence toward one that is interdependent. So why do we observe communion? Because Jesus commanded us to. For our good, for our benefit, for our blessing. What is the meaning and significance of communion? Well, it's a gift. Communion is a gift from our good God. Communion is an opportunity for us to look back and remember what Christ has done, his suffering and his death. It's an opportunity to look forward and remember he's coming back. It's an opportunity for us to look around and remember our commitment to one another as a community, as a spiritual family stuck together for better and for worse. Communion is an opportunity to look back, look forward, and look around. Now, if I can just close with a couple of practical considerations. First, I'd just like to say very quickly that as Protestants, we respectfully part ways with our Roman Catholic friends, some of whom insist that the bread and the cup become the actual body and blood of Christ when the priest presides over the Mass. Seems pretty clear, to me at least, that when Jesus says, "This is my body and blood," he's speaking metaphorically. He's not speaking literally. Okay. But having said that, I would say we also want to part ways with our fellow Protestants who insist that communion is nothing more than a symbolic remembrance. Okay. Our passage from 1 Corinthians seems to indicate there's more than mere symbolism taking place here. Okay. When Paul gives this warning in 1 Corinthians, about those who eat and drink in an unworthy manner, that leads me to side with scholars like John Calvin and others who have concluded that this warning has teeth only if we believe that Jesus is actually with us. He is present here in this place in a very real, though mysterious way every time we come to the table and observe this meal together. Okay? He is present. He is here. We celebrate powerful realities when we come to the table. Okay? Christ's suffering and His death on our behalf. His promise to return. Our unity with one another. These, my friends, are glorious and beautiful realities. Okay? But they're also realities that we should take seriously and treat with respect because He's with us in a very real way. Now, along with that, since communion celebrates these precious reality, I would say it seems fitting that only Christians should participate. Again, when Paul quotes Jesus here, as he takes the bread and breaks it, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The "you" there is plural in the original language. You all. Okay, if we're from the South. But the more important point here is that he's addressing Jesus' followers and those who will believe their message. Okay? The Lord's Supper is a ritual that Jesus commanded His followers to observe so that they might be spiritually nourished, so that their faith in Him might be strengthened. And so I just want to say with as much love and respect as I can that if you're not yet at the point where you've trusted Christ for your salvation, you're more than welcome to observe. All we would ask is that you would respectfully refrain from participating. And we ask, again, not with the intent to exclude, but with the sincere hope that one day you will be able to join and observe with us and celebrate these incredible realities of what happened and who we are and what's coming ahead. Now, how about our kids? This is where it gets tricky. And this is probably where I've had the most questions from people who have asked me about why we observe communion the way we do. So let me try to explain the way we do communion with regard to our kids, okay? As I mentioned, we are celebrating precious realities every time we observe communion. And I believe every church's leadership is therefore entrusted with the responsibility to protect and guard the sanctity of that table. Okay? In the Reformed tradition, it's actually known as fencing the table. Okay? And for me, that requires protecting the sanctity of the table requires a public profession of faith on the part of the child. Okay? The child has to be able to demonstrate that he or she understands the gospel. They don't have to give a summary of all of the intricate details of, you know, the order of salvation and, you know, what justification is and atonement and all those fancy. No, they just have to know the basic facts. Okay? Christ died, He rose again, I've put my trust in Him alone for my forgiveness because I know that's what I need. I am a sinner and there's no hope for salvation or forgiveness apart from Him. They should be able to know enough of the gospel to give a credible declaration of faith. And I know that every kid's unique and some kids are able to understand the gospel at a younger age than others, but the reality is every church has to draw the line somewhere, right? And many churches actually draw the line at 16. I mean, if you're old enough to get your driver's license, then you should be able to get baptized or confirmed. Okay? We actually decided to draw the line at age 10. Okay, not because there's anything magical about the age 10, but it's really because I truly believe that kids have a far greater awareness and understanding of many spiritual realities. They're more aware than we often give them credit for. Okay? They may not look like they're listening. They may not look like they get it, but if you probe and ask, they actually get it. It's surprising, okay? And it's kind of a good check. They're even watching the way we worship parents. They're taking in more than we realize, more than we give them credit for. Now, are there some 7 or 8 or 9-year-old kids that have an understanding of the gospel and are saved? Absolutely, of course. Okay? But again, we have to draw the line somewhere, and so we did 10. Okay? So when a child is turning 10, and that child expresses a desire to be baptized and confirmed, we take that seriously. We take the desire seriously, and some of our kids know this, because in the past, and now, this time around too, I would meet with the kids, one-on-one. Not just once, not just twice, but 3 times separately to go over some material to make sure they get the gospel. Okay, and we use it as an opportunity to answer any questions they might have, and I even give them quizzes, just very easy quizzes. All right, don't freak out. Okay, very easy quizzes, and we work together with the parents to help them prepare their testimony so they don't feel like they're being left hung out to dry. It actually is a lot of work for me. Okay, I'll be honest, but I enjoy doing it because, first of all, it's a great opportunity for me to get to know the students and their families better. And it's actually one of the favorite part of my job. Okay, I really enjoy it. But we put in the time and effort because we also believe this table is serious business. Okay. And when the time comes for them to give their testimonies for their baptism or confirmation, I'm their biggest fan, other than their parents, of course. I'm their biggest fan. When they stand here and give their testimony in front of the church, I can't help but feel thankful and proud. And let me say, I do feel it's important for them to share to the church. Again, I want to avoid the mentality of seeing communion in this individualistic, me and God only kind of lens. Okay? It's really me, God, and my community kind of experience. You may be a Christian, but when we observe communion, we observe it together. We come to the table together, we eat together, we drink together, and by doing that, we remember our commitment to one another. And if all this is true, and if RCC is your home church, then if I could ask, why would we deprive our community of the opportunity to hear your salvation story and celebrate it with you? We want to celebrate with you. We want to hear your story and come alongside you and rejoice together with you and celebrate with you when you participate for the first time. Now, I hope I'm being clear here. It's not that we want to exclude our kids for exclusivity's sake, and I'm not trying to stress them out unnecessarily by having them share in front of their church. I do realize that can be very stressful for some people, and if that really is a concern, then please talk to me and we can find a way to work it out. But I do also believe that the benefits of that experience make it worth it, both for the person and especially for our church. But in the end, our elder board, we just want to make sure that all of us who participate really understand the significance of this table, that we appreciate its monumental realities for us as individuals and for us as a community. I know some parents aren't entirely happy with the idea that their kids can't participate right now. My oldest had to wait a few years before he could participate. He was stressed out when he had to give his testimony, not just once, but twice. We made him do it twice because we had a big celebration with our extended family. Okay, we kind of treated it like his Christian bar mitzvah. Had the whole family over and served a lot of food. I mean, we went all out, and then we made him give his testimony in front of his relatives too. So he had to do it twice that day. So I know it's not easy, but if I can just say, it's not just about our kids. It's not just about our kids. I know what I've done is kind of tantamount to the unforgivable, unpardonable sin in Naperville. But church and communion is not just about our kids. It's first and foremost about our Savior who gave his life for us out of his deep, unchanging, never-ending love for us. Communion is about his promise, our Savior's promise, to come back one day and finish forever God's plan of saving our world from sin. And community is about this church, our unity with one another, our commitment to be there for one another, even when it's hard. Even when there's friction, even when we don't click naturally, even when we don't get along, even when there's stuff that's happened that we kind of want to hold on to as a way of kind of having a leg up in the relationship. When we come to the table, we say, as I have been forgiven through this priceless sacrifice, Lord, may you also give me the capacity to ask for and receive forgiveness and give forgiveness to others. if you truly are a follower of Christ, and if you've trusted Him alone for your salvation, then you know what I'm talking about here. You understand why these realities are so precious. And this table, as we come this morning, will strengthen you and encourage you. And my prayer is that one day, all of us here, our kids included, will find this strength, will be encouraged, because we know what this table is all about. And we won't be excited to participate just because our friends are doing it. We'll be excited to participate because we want a deeper, closer relationship with our Savior. May that be true for all of us here this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together in your word. Thank you for giving this unworthy servant the opportunity to teach these precious truths about this precious sacrament that you've given, that you've commanded us to observe for our joy, for our benefit, for our good. As we prepare to approach the table now, in obedience to your word, we want to examine ourselves. Lord, we don't come to you because we are worthy. We come because we are unworthy. We know it. We desperately want to hear again your words. You forgive us. You love us. You accept us. We also pray that you'd help us to examine our relationships with our fellow believers here. Help us to discern the body of Christ, to see in a greater way that we come to the table together. We are together. That is for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to turn it over to our worship team to...